All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. As we're continuing, and this chapter completes what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And through chapters 5, 6, and 7. And these three chapters that we've gone through as we conclude today with this third chapter covers almost actually everything that we could ever come across in our lives that we would need an answer for could be found in these three chapters, in this great, great Sermon on the Mount. What an amazing message that Jesus brought forth there. So we continue on now in chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and it simply says, "Judge not that you be not judged." So the Greek word translated judged is krino, and it actually means to judge to the place of condemnation. Do not judge to the place of condemnation. It's when you're in someone's face, so to speak, pointing your finger at them and condemning them. That's the kind of judgment that is being referred to here. That's the context. In Romans 16, 17, Paul instructs the early church to mark the man that causes division. And yet, he says, judge not. And so Paul told the Romans, mark this man that causes division. There had to be a judgment for him to make that, them to make that call. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So again, there's some judgment involved in that. But it's not judgment unto condemnation. Because there is a need to judge. There is a need to judge, but not to the place of condemnation. Rather, we are to judge for identification and for restoration. To identify when someone comes with another message, we can identify that's not for us to absorb. Let them be accursed. We need to identify that. And there's some around about us that are struggling in some areas, and we need to be able to bring them to restoration. I am to love people enough that when I see them erring in their ways and stumbling along the path, I'm to say as lovingly as possible, because I care about you, I want you to know that you're going in the wrong direction. And when we tell Christians that, a lot of times we get this word back, don't judge me. Well, we're not judging unto condemnation. We're trying to judge for restoration and identification in that respect. We see in Leviticus 19:17, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So when we don't let them know they're going wrong, that can bear sin in our own life for not telling them those things and passing that truth along to them. And then Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So there's a judgment involved there, but it's for restoration and for identification. To be able to identify when someone's going off into the wrong direction and what we can do to restore those that are more spiritual to come along and restore them back. So according to Scripture, I must make some judgments and identification, but I'm not to have an attitude of condemnation when I do so. So how do I know if I'm condemning someone when I'm doing this? Well, if I'm not willing to partake in their restoration, then I'm probably practicing condemnation. I need to be willing to be used to restore such a person. Remember when Jesus walked into the upper room where the disciples were sitting, he noticed their dirty feet. Did he point his finger at them and say, "Hey, you guys, why didn't you wash your feet? This place is a mess up here." No, John 13 tells us that he rose from supper, girded himself with a towel, and he began to wash their feet himself. So too, I do not believe I have any right whatsoever to point out someone's dirty feet unless I am willing to kneel down and wash them, help them get cleansed of it. And so that's how we can know that we're not in condemnation, if we're willing to be a part of their restoration, those that are spiritual. Then he goes on in 7:2, and verse 2, he says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So he tells us something here very, very clearly. It's going to be measured back. "The manner in which I judge is the way that I will be judged," he says. Now, is the manner that I am going to be judged, is am I going to be judged by God for that? No, I don't think so. All of my sins have been dealt with on the cross of Calvary. So, who is going to judge me? Well, people will. People around about us. If I'm critical of others, pointing out dirt on their feet with no intention at all of restoring, healing, or helping them, I'm going to find the same kind of judgment hurled back at me in some way or another. In the first chapter of the book of Judges, back in Judges 1, the men of Judah said to the men of Simeon, "There's a camp of Canaanites over in this valley. Let's go take them out. Let's go get rid of them." So after beating these Canaanites soundly, the Israelites captured Adonai Bezek, the Canaanite king. And what did they do? They chopped off his thumbs and his big toes. And so why did they do that? Well, Adonai Bezek himself gave us the answer when he told us in Judges chapter 1, he says, "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." So they, have I got the wrong scripture up there? No, okay. I close my right eye, I can't see that TV at all. So they brought him to Jerusalem after that time, and he died there. If you chop someone or cut someone down, watch out. Jesus said the way that you judge is the way that you will be judged back. And so we have to keep that in mind as we look at that. Now look at verse 3 here. It goes on in verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Now the context of this verse is, why do you look at this little splinter in your brother's eye while you have this big old beam sticking out of your eye? You know, yeah, big old 8 by 8 foot beam sticking out of your eye, but there's a splinter in your brother's eye that you're trying to deal with, and you can't because you can't reach him because of the beam in your own eye. He goes on in verse 4, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye and look at the plank in your own eye'? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So I find this fascinating because the words Jesus used here imply that the speck or the splinter, like I say, I see in my brother's eye is of the same exact material as the beam in my own eye, only smaller in dimension. See, we never really look at that verse that way very often. We all of a sudden, we get to realize that beam, that splinter in your brother's eye is in the same thing as the beam in your own eye. It's a splinter. It's the same material. That's why I can spot certain sins in other people very easily, because they're usually my sins also. Whatever sins you struggle with personally are the sins you will point out in others most readily. Because you like to point that out, it makes you feel a little bit better because they're doing it a little worse than you are, you think. See, David found this to be true. Remember the prophet Nathan came to David and said to him, "We have a problem, David. There's this very rich man. He has all sorts of sheep. But someone came to visit him, and instead of going out and getting one of his own from his own herd of many sheep, he took one of his own. This rich man went to his neighbor who was very, very poor and grabbed his neighbor's one and only sheep to be able to feed his guest. David became very outraged at this. He said, this man must die. He must die. Now, the Old Testament law never prescribed death as a penalty for this kind of transgression. But David was ready to have the guy slaughtered, killed. David says, kill him. And at that point, Nathan said back to David, you are the man. It's you. It's you, David. You have many wives and many concubines, yet you stole Uriah's wife Bathsheba and took her into your house. You're the man. Not in the same way they say it today. You're the man. You're the man in his story, Nathan's saying. Why was David so eager to mete out this excessive judgment? It's because we're always harshest with the sin in others that lurks within our own hearts. That's why David wanted to just kill this man. There was a conviction in his own heart. See, if you see splinters in others, realize it's a splinter off the beam in your own eye. It's a splinter off of that big beam that's in your own eye. Jesus is not saying you shouldn't help your brother who has a splinter in his eye. Instead, he's saying to make sure you recognize and deal with the beam in your own eye first. Your own eye. David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Then I will teach transgressors their way. In Psalm 51:10 there, verse 13, the emphasis is on me, David said. Create in me a clean heart. Then I will teach transgressors their way. See, David's saying, once you deal with me, Lord, my attitude will be entirely different as I start to deal with others. We're able to do that. That's why we go through things so often, because God's dealing with us in a way that we can get that beam out of our eye. So when we see the splinter in someone else's, we can help them compassionately and with identification and restoration, and not with condemnation, because we've known that we've been there and we've done that, and God set us free from it at that point. So God is gracious in that way. Now look at verse 6. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So to be effective in ministry, we must make judgments, not for condemnation, but for identification. We have to be able to identify. Is this person open? Are they open to really receive what you're saying? Are they sensitive? Are they hungering for the truth? Or are they just trying to get their opinion across when they come knock on your door, trying to tell you about a different Jesus? Or do they just want to argue and discuss things endlessly with you? See, the Lord loves to see us being effective for his kingdom. And yet Satan would love to see us distracted. And when he can get us involved in some sort of a circular argument with people, we get distracted. We no longer see him clearly at that point. So how do we know what is wise in these matters of judging for identification and restoration? How can we know what we should do and where we should invest our time? How does this work out for all of us on our day-to-day lives very practically? Well, Jesus, I believe, gives us the answer in the next verses. Look at verse 7. Ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and whoever seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is heaven give good things to those who ask him? So ask your Father is the answer to how we know if we're judging toward condemnation or restoration and identification. In the Greek language, it's written this way. Keep asking, and it shall be given. Keep seeking, and you shall find. Keep knocking, and it shall be opened. It's in the Greek, it's in the present tense, which means it's a continual, habitual action. Just like we're being sanctified continually and habitually, moment by moment. The tense speaks of this continual action taking place. When you don't know what to do, keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. Now please bear this in mind, that God does not want us to keep asking him and keep seeking him and keep knocking him because he's playing hard to get. That's not the situation. It's not as though he's holding out a dog biscuit out to us and saying, speak, speak. No, that's not the heart of our Father. That's not why he's saying to keep seeking and knocking. Rather, he is determined to cultivate a relationship with us that will be as vital in the ages to come as it is presently right now. These things are just creating that personal, intimate relationship with him more and more and more. He says to us today, I want you to be continually asking. I want you to be continually seeking, continually knocking, because you need to exercise. You need this exercise in developing spiritual communication skills. Spiritual communication skills as you do. See, communication is the key to all of our relationships on here on earth. How much more with our relationship with our Father in heaven? We need those communication skills. And keep in mind, the first step to good communication is actively listening. We need to ask and then we need to listen. We need to spend time listening to see what he says. And we just need to know that he'll take care of you. He says, I'll take care of you. I'm not going to allow you to bite into a rock. I'm not going to allow you to eat a snake. I'll guide you and give you wisdom. James says, if you lack wisdom, just ask. And he says, you ask sometimes amiss and with wrong motives. So we need to watch that. So as we come to these first verses here, these first 11 verses, we see this thing about judging not. We see that, how do we, if we want to know, how do we restore some in a spirit of love and compassion and not condemnation? Keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking him, knocking on his door, and he will give you that answer for that. So now we go on to verse 12, what is referred to as the golden rule. It says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, in the Old Testament, in biblical times, in the Old Testament, also even some of the cultures around the Israel nations, the Israelite nations, they believed this, but they believed it on the bad side of it. In other words, their philosophy was if somebody does something bad to you, you do it back to them quickly. That's how this had played out prior to Jesus saying it in the context he says it in here. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. He turned it around for good instead of the evil. So when you come across here, this verse starts out with the word therefore. When you come across that word, you have to really stop and ask yourself, what's it there for? Well, in this verse, commonly known as the Golden Rule, it precedes a summation of verses 1 through 11. It kind of summarizes all these first 11 verses. Then he goes on in verse 13. He tells us here to enter. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You know, I always reflect on this verse when I think about it. I remember, you know, I've lived in this town most of my life, and I remember I always lived on the east side of the valley. And I remember we used to always drive up to Sunrise Mountain up Bonanza. And Bonanza was this little narrow lane, two-lane road with all these potholes in it. It was just hard to even get up it. All of a sudden, they built this big, huge, ugly building up there called a temple. Now it's four lanes paved. It's upkept. And man, it's like a freeway going up that road. Wide is the way to destruction. The narrow is the path, and few find it, the Lord says here. And so as we think about this, really, so why is Christianity so exclusive and so narrow? Why couldn't there be many ways? Why doesn't all of these other ways work out? Why is it Christianity so exclusive and so narrow? Well, I believe, first of all, that I got too many far along here. That's all right. We'll leave it up there. First of all, narrowness is God's protection for us. It protects us. So many people believe that all paths lead to God, but they don't. They just don't. Not to the true and living God. There's only one way. And so he gives us a protection here to keep us from trying to make the wrong choice or the wrong decision. He keeps it very simple for us, and that's truly, truly a protection for us. As we look at that, secondly, it's as a proclamation to us. It's a proclamation to us. See, God's proclamation is exceedingly clear in any and all who will listen. When he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's proclaiming himself to be that way. He gives us that protection that there is a way. Then he gives us a proclamation showing us who and how, what way it is. And he is that way. And then thirdly, as we get to the next one, we see it's God's provision for us. Muhammad didn't die for you. Buddha wouldn't die for you. Only Jesus provided everything to save you from your sins. He is our provision. He fulfills all of those things. He protects us and proclaims the truth to us, and he provides a way out of our sinful death that we were living. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. So narrow is this way. John Corson tells a story that one time he went down the Rogue River in Oregon, and he was on this jet boat, and as they were going down, they came to this place that's called Hell's Gate. And they call it that because the water seemed very tranquil. It was very peaceful, and they had these rock canyons very narrow on both sides and on either side. But the guy that he was with in the boat with him said the water below them right now was 150 feet deep. And because the river is channeled through such a small little area, that the water below was very incredibly powerful because of the narrowness of the water surging through that narrow gate. And the, John Wayne had his movie Rooster Cogburn filmed there. And one of the stuntmen in one of the scenes, it was called for him to jump off of that one of the cliffs into that area. And so he surveyed it, and he saw the turrets and everything, and he came to realize that about 4 feet down, the water currents was so turbulent that it would actually draw him straight down to the bottom. Well, he went ahead and made the jump, but afterwards he said he would never, ever do that again, even though he got paid $150,000 for the one jump. He was like, no, that's never going to happen again, he said. So Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. When things get narrow, they get strong. They get strong, they get deep, and they get very powerful. The way to everlasting life is through the strength and the depth of Jesus. And he's all powerful. He's all powerful, and he's all knowing. He's the way out. And so there is a narrow way. And he says, many find the broad path, few find the narrow path. And so if you're born again today, you can count yourself privileged that you found that narrow path. You're following that one way that leads to eternal life. And there is no other way other than Jesus, and that we can be able to know and trust in him and all these things. So there's a narrow way to eternity. Now let's look at verse 15. And remember, he started out talking about judge not. Judge not unto condemnation. Now in verse 15, he tells this warning. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said the same thing to the elders at Ephesus. He said, when I leave, men will rise up and draw disciples unto themselves. He called these men ravenous wolves. He used the same wordage, even as Jesus did here. So how do we know them? How can we tell a wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, the very first thing is we see that they will draw men unto themselves. They will draw all men unto themselves instead of pointing out to Jesus. And you see this on a lot of these religions and a lot of these evangelists, TV evangelists and things. It's all about them. It's not about Jesus. It's all about giving to them and supporting them and allowing their ministry to continue on. Well, where God guides, he provides. And so there's that. And so they end up pointing people to themselves instead of to Jesus. The second thing that we see happens is that these ravenous wolves will make merchandise of you. In other words, they go for your pocketbooks. They go for your pocketbooks, concerned not so much about feeding the sheep as they are about fleecing the sheep. They're out to fleece them and get as much as they possibly can from them and not worry about feeding them. Oh, we got such a great ministry. We got all this great stuff and they're just all of this. And so the writings that circulated among the early church, they were called the Didache, specifically stated in these writings, if a man said, thus says the Lord, I have need of a steak dinner and a new garment. If he's made that statement, thus says the Lord, he was to be branded a false prophet immediately. Beware of anyone that preaches about his own needs more than anything else. You know, thus says the Lord, I hate it when people come to me and say, I don't think the Lord told me. Well, the Lord can tell people things, but you just kind of got to discern that. You know, you got to discern what they're saying and if it goes along with Scripture. Because a lot of times when they come to you that way, they're coming kind of what we talked about in the beginning, judging you with condemnation. Usually the thing that they say the Lord says kind of makes you feel condemned instead of convicted. And then you know that probably wasn't from the Lord. That's a false prophet in that respect. Think about it. One of Aesop's fables was about a hungry wolf. And he put sheepskin over himself and cruised on into the sheepfold thinking he'd get him an evening meal. It just so happened, though, at the same time, the shepherd was a little bit hungry himself. So the shepherd, he goes out and he plunged his knife into the biggest sheep that he could see. Of course, it was the wolf. And so we see here that it turned out to be the wolf. And so the wolf was disguised as a sheep, was eventually dealt with by the shepherd. And so these wolves, these ravenous wolves that come into the sheepfold, our good shepherd will eventually deal with them. They won't get away with nothing. Our good shepherd watches out for his flock. He says, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And so he is that good shepherd that will watch over us as his flock from these false prophets and these others that come in disguising themselves. And they, as the Bible says, they're ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves at this time. Now look at verse 16. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So we are not to be judges, but we're to look for their fruit. Not going around with a magnifying glass trying to judge everybody, but to see the fruit of people's lives. And we keep in mind, the fruit that we're looking for is not flawless. It's not flawless because we are all full of flaws and shortcomings. No, rather, the issue is not flawlessness, it's fruitfulness. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for their flaws. The tree that has a lot of leaves but no real fruit is going to be dealt with severely when it is hewn down and cast in the fire because it's not worth anything. It's not bearing fruit. It's got a lot of leaves that looks good on the outside, but there's no fruit bearing. It's going to be hewn down, cast away into that fire. Of course, it's in context of talking about the lake of fire that we talked about when we continued through the book of Revelation. That day, that lake of fire, that final judgment for those that continue to reject Jesus. So now he goes, tells to show us the true way into the kingdom. Verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? See, many of these wolves and false trees will come to Jesus and say at that time a judgment, but Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles, Lord? Didn't we do all these things? They pointed out their works as their way to heaven. They didn't say anything about loving him and having a relationship with him. They were talking about their works. All of the things, all the stuff, all the flair that they did, that's what they bring to Jesus' attention at that point. So oftentimes the question arises, how could these wolves, how could these false leaders, these bogus trees do these things? How could they cast out demons? How could they do miracles? How could they prophesy? Well, there's three possible answers how these fakes could do these things. The first thing is possibly they were lying about doing them. They maybe never ever did them. They're just trying to make themselves shine when they're confronted. Maybe they just thought about doing them. They had great intentions. Oh, I'm going to do all those things. Or maybe they even thought they were doing them. But they were doing them, like James says, with wrong motives. They were doing them for their own glory, not for the glory of the Father. And so there may be some lying going on there because of their hardened hearts and where they thought they had been good enough. There's none good. No, not one, the Bible says. The second thing that could be taking place here is possibly they were doing these things in the power of the devil. In the book of Acts, it talks about Simon the sorcerer who did miracles. He did many miracles, but not in the power of the Spirit. They were from the wrong spirit. In Moses' day, Pharaoh's magicians copied to a certain extent the miracles that God did. But it was by the very power of the devil. And God's were always greater. I love it when they threw down their staffs and created all these snakes, and Moses done his one and he ate all the other snakes. God's power is greater than that of the power of the enemy. And then we see a third reason is that they could have simply been using them. God could have been using them in spite of themselves. God could use anything and anyone just to minister to his children in the midst of anything. The Lord used Balaam. The Lord used Balaam, even though Balaam was not right with him at that time. Not right with him at all. He prophesied through King Saul, even though Saul's heart was far from him. He spoke prophetically through Caiaphas, the high priest, saying, "Should not one man die for the nation?" Although he knew it not, but he used this false teacher here to say these things. Notice that many will say, "Did we not prophesy? Did we not prophesy?" Always be wary of people who promote themselves within their own ministry. Whenever I hear a ministry say, "Look what we are doing. Look what we're doing," bells ring, red flags go up in my mind, because Jesus taught humility and secrecy. We shouldn't have to blow our horns, in other words. We shouldn't have to proclaim everything, that all that's going on. We should just be able to do the will of the Father in humility and in secrecy as the Lord uses us and continues to lead and guide us daily in our walk with him. Now look at verse 23. He says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Boy, what a terrible thought to hear those words. "I never knew you." See, they came proclaiming their works. They came proclaiming what they did. They didn't come saying, "But Lord, we loved you and we received you. We gave our lives unto you." They didn't say that. He didn't know them personally because they didn't know him personally. There's a cathedral in Germany, and these words are engraved on a plaque there. It says, "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and choose me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me might and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." Wow. Blame me not. So we do have all of these things that we relate to Jesus with, but oftentimes we don't have We've taken his name in vain, in other words. We take upon us the name Christian, but we don't live the Christian-like life. And so we take his name in vain. We don't call up, we call upon him, but not in the right context, in the right way. And so he ends this chapter here, starting in verse 24, with another area that's very familiar to most people as we look at these areas. He says, therefore, because of all these things that he just talked about judging not and about asking and keep asking and watching out for the false prophets, he says, because of all those things, therefore, he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Sounded like Henderson yesterday. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these words, these sayings of mine, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So here is this familiar story of two men building their houses. Both men used the same building materials. Both men built in the same geographical location. But one man's house stood and the other man's house collapsed. The difference, of course, was the foundation. The foundation. Which foundation were they built on? One built on the rock, and of course the other ended up building on the sand. Now consider this. Back in Palestine, all the land becomes very parched in the summer. And you know what happens here in the desert, in the dryness and the heat, how hard and parched the desert can become. It causes these very sandy areas, these very unstable areas, to appear rock solid when you look at them and even when you walk on them. But the true test of the land and of the soil doesn't come until the rain falls. Once the rain falls, here Jesus is saying, be careful where you build your house. Build on something tried and true. Build upon the rock. Build upon the rock. Who is the one who builds his house upon the rock? Well, according to the context here, it's the one who hears the word of the Lord and does them. The one that's a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. That's the one who builds on the good foundation of stone. The one who builds on the sand is the one who hears the word but doesn't do them. Doesn't keep the word. I think one of the greatest dangers for people that love the scriptures is to think that hearing is equivalent to doing. You might say this morning, oh yeah, I agree with all of this teaching of Jesus that he gave on judging others. I shouldn't judge. I need to show mercy. Right on, I agree with that. But if you leave here and immediately turn to someone and start gossiping or analyzing, judging or critiquing, you're being foolish. And your house will collapse. Do the word, not just hear it. We have such a need to hear these words of Jesus. Do not judge unto condemnation. That's the foundation he's telling us here. That's the things to do. That's the word to keep. See, because Bible students are in great danger of being foolish, men who erroneously conclude because they are hearing the truth and agreeing with the truth that they are automatically partaking the truth or practicing the truth. They're not partaking in it or practicing it. The wise man not only hears Jesus' words, but also puts them into practice. Puts them into practice. And his house stands when the storm comes. The house, you know, there's this, You know, people often ask why bad things happen to good people. Well, first and foremost, the Bible says there's no one good, no, not one. But the bad things that come our way, the storms that come our way, is like the rain in this scripture. They come testing our foundation. Those storms come testing to see if we really, truthfully have the faith to continue to stand on the truth and abide in the truth, and the truth abide in us. That's what the rain is all about. That's why the trials come. The Lord allows them to test us to make sure that our faith is strong enough, our foundation is secure, that we are doing, not just hearing His scripture. If everything always just goes along with us fine, guess what? We forget to read as much. We stop praying as much. We stop fellowshipping as much. Oh, I don't need to do that anymore. Oh, no. I'll go to church on Easter. Maybe I'll make Christmas Eve too. You know, because everything's going just fine. I got this, Lord. So the rains come along and it shows where our foundation is. Are we going to make it through that time? Or is our house going to collapse in on us because we're not really doing the word, just hearing it? So something to be aware of. Now we see the response to all of this that Jesus says, starting in verse 28. It says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes." He taught with authority. After this 30-minute or so long sermon that Jesus gave, people were amazed. They were amazed. See, they were accustomed to hearing the teachings of the scribes. They were accustomed to that, who did nothing more than quote other scribes. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so says, and this Rabbi so-and-so disagrees with that. And so there's really no conclusion. What are we going to do? And after hearing this, people would say, wait a minute, this is kind of crazy. What is the solution? All these rabbis are just disagreeing with each other, coming up with these proposed solutions. Where's the authority? Where's the authority in their teaching? They saw that there was no conclusion. There was no conclusion to what was being said. Jesus said, "You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you." I say unto you, he says. The crowds marveled at this. They said, whoa. Wow. He speaks with authority. He's not just quoting somebody else. He's got authority. And he makes sense of what he's saying. Not only did he speak with authority, but it made sense to them. Oh, that sounds like a good way to live. Oh, all right, I could do that. So because they were amazed, did the masses follow after him and say, wow, we're going to follow him. This is great. He's our man. Did the masses do that? No. That's not what happened. We don't see that. Why? Why not? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, gives kind of an answer, I think. He told this story. He said when he was a child, he often had toothaches. And he knew that if he went to his mother would give him something that would deaden the pain and he would be able to go to sleep that night. But oftentimes he would not go to his mother, at least not until the pain got so bad that he couldn't absolutely bear it. And the reason that he didn't go is because he had no doubt that she would give him something to reduce his pain for the night, but he also knew that she was going to do something else. He knew she would take him to the dentist the next morning, and he could not, so he could get not only what he wanted, but he'd also get what he didn't want. He would get something more that he didn't want. He wanted immediate relief from the pain, but he could not get it without having his teeth permanently set in their right place. He knew those dentists. He knew what would happen. He knew they started fiddling about all sorts of other teeth that had not yet begun to ache at that time. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. So he put off going to his mother as long as he possibly could. And that's what we so often do as believers. I think most of us here at Calvary Chapel Henderson, I thank the Lord for us. We're just a bunch of ragtag disciples saying, Lord, we have a toothache. We have a toothache and you're the dentist. Go ahead, Lord, keep on drilling, sleeping dogs notwithstanding. Father, do whatever it takes to make us right. See, that's where I see us. As his children, we just want to do whatever it takes to make us right before him. And so at the Sermon on the Mount, as it concludes these three great chapters, just keep in mind all the wisdom and all the application that we can take from these three chapters. Consider the Beatitudes. Blessed are. Consider the how to do this and how to do that, and to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And that's what's going to make us right before the Lord. And so what a great sermon that Jesus gave. And we should leave just as amazed as the people that heard it for the very first time were amazed. But the difference is we should continue to follow after him in spite of maybe some of the areas stepped on our toes. Some of the areas we might have not liked that as well. But that's what the Word of God does. And so follow after him, and he will lift you up and exalt you in the right time. Let's pray.